grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the sermon is the Old Testament lesson, especially the first verse and the last verse. We start with the first, of course. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Oh, he will swallow up death forever. So, what is God doing? And this is one of those passages that if you don't see it, it comes back to hit you between the eyes over and over and over again until you see it. On this mountain, the mountain is Calvary, where Jesus earned our salvation, preparing a feast, a banquet, the best of this, the finest of that, with images of the Lord's Supper woven in throughout. And then swallowing up death forever, that is what Jesus did on that mountain. And so we get right to the point, don't we? Jesus came in order to be swallowed up by death, and in being swallowed up by death, he swallows up death. He has come to face our final enemy, going right there. Face set like flint, Isaiah says. Right into it. Isaiah calls that enemy the covering that is cast over all peoples, the shroud, if you will, with all the associations of the funeral shroud. And we need Jesus to be there because we will be there. We need this Jesus to be there in our place because we need this Jesus to walk with us through anything and everything that may happen to us. And because once we have been wrapped with the coverings of death and laid in the grave, well, at that point, will there be anything we can do for ourselves? No. At that point, will there be anything the doctors can do for us? No. At that point, will there be anything the government can do for us? No. But we need the one who was wrapped in the clothes of the grave and laid in the tomb because he is able to be with us there, and he is able to bring us out to the tomb as he rose from the dead. And then, to borrow an image from C.S. Lewis, you know, the Narnia Chronicles, he talks about God as this wild God, unrestrainable, uncontrollable. He will go there. He will be the way and the truth and the life, even in the moment and even in the day of death and even in the grave. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the one who has life in himself. And he will bring his eternity right into our lives, his eternally living self, right in front of and right in the face of death. And then you see what happens. Luther writes the hymn, "It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. Its sting is lost forever." This is not a tame God. This is not a God you can domesticate. This is not a God that you can come into church and decide that church is going to be all about nice people telling other nice people how to be even nicer. This is not what God is about. God is about dying and living, sin and forgiveness, about all of those opposites and those big and grand themes. He is way more powerful than us. and he will not behave for us. He has his own plans, and they are huge and eternal and all-encompassing, and he is going to do them. And says, come along. Okay. So church is about dying and rising, and we illustrate that whenever we baptize a baby. What? See, God doesn't take an innocent sinner and reform that innocent sinner. Paul says it in Romans 6. God kills and raises from the dead. That's what he does for us. When we are plunged into the waters of baptism so that the old sinful Adam can be done away with and a new man daily arise. It's death and life. So much more extreme than anything else you can find in the world. You come here weekend after weekend, and you come bringing your sins. Here, God, I'm coming bringing this huge load of sins. What are you going to do with it? And he declares death to you, and then he declares life to you. It's unrestrainable. It is uncontrollable on our part. We are in the hands of God, and he will bring us through death into life, and that's what he's about doing. No reforming of a sinner, no gradual reforming of lives, death and life. And here comes the hardest part and the sweetest part of the whole thing. Right together, the hardest and the sweetest part. In order to do that, God doesn't get to sit up in heaven and wave a hand and make it happen. You have to have the Son of God, the living one with eternal life in himself. You have to have him dead and buried, wrapped in the shroud, laid in the tomb. That's where he had to be in order to undo death from the inside out. Because that was my death, that was your death, that was our grave. Mine the tomb wherein he lay, says the hymn. And then on the third day he rises from the dead, and everything is turned upside down and inside out. The tomb is undone, and the tomb of Jesus being the broken and open tomb. Think about this. A tomb is one of the most joyful symbols and places for the Christian to think about. Because of what he did. And as Jesus lays down his life, God the Father nods his approval and says, behold my servant, and this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. And the law itself, the Ten Commandments and all those other parts of the law that demand that because you sinned and because I sinned, we have to die, that law nods its approval and says, now there's the death I was looking for. All the rest of you, free to go. Clothed in his righteousness alone, redeemed to stand before the throne. And the law must acknowledge that we belong to Jesus and we are set free and we are properly inheritors of eternal life. because we're linked to Jesus. You see, you've got the broken tomb marking your life. The third day and the shattered tomb, that's part of your life's history. Because Jesus will not allow us to be separated from him. And so there has to be a feast and a celebration. And then there's verse 9. The verse for everyone who says, I need a promise. I need a sign. Yeah. I do want a promise. I do need a sign. Okay, so here's the sign come from God. It will be said on that day, you'll say on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You know, on that day, that's the day when we're all risen from the dead and standing before Jesus and we're celebrating and we're saying, this is our God. This one. No other could have done this. No pretend God. No other power or influence or ability in the... This is our God. We waited. He saved us. That's your sign. Well, you might be thinking, what kind of a sign is that? And it's kind of like with Moses. Moses is on Mount Sinai, and it's his first time there, and there's a burning bush, and he's asking for God to show me a sign, show me a sign. And God says, okay, here's the sign. When all this messy stuff has finished and is done with, you'll be back here on the mountain worshiping me. What kind of sign is that? And you read the text and early chapters of Exodus, and Moses is in some confusion. I wanted a sign for me now. You're giving me something for after it's done? What kind of sign is that? Don't you realize I'm stuck here in this temporal existence, this day, and I've got to look ahead for all of these things, and you're saying, after it's done? What kind of sign is that? And then you start to realize. It starts to sink in. That only God, who knows everything that's going to happen, can give that kind of a sign. Because he sees it in all of its glorious detail. And then you realize that you are talking with the Eternal One. And for him, you asking for a sign this day, and him saying, well, when this is all done, this is exactly the words you're going to say. Could only be done by a God who absolutely knows, because he already has seen it. That's a better sign than any that could talk about. And along the way, you'll see this happen and this happen and the other thing happen and this other thing take place. Because if you are going to keep company with the Eternal God, when he talks in eternal patterns and knows all of what's going to happen, then you realize I am actually in the hands of one who knows. Well, that is a better sign than any I could have asked for. See, these thoughts come along kind of having reached the age 66 and full retirement age. And you start, or I start looking back. Was he there for all of the things that he promised to be there for? Was he there? When times got hard, did he know what that was like? Oh, yeah. Did Jesus know what it was like to face problems and difficulty and persecution? Yeah. Did he know what it was like when there were times in life where there was sorrow and grief? It's Isaiah that calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So yeah, he was there. Is he there when friends abandon? And when false friends turn on? Oh yeah. He was the one who had his friends desert him and run away in the garden that night. Shortly after the false friend came up and kissed him to betray him. And one more. Will he be there for me in the moment of death? Does he know that? Does he know what it is like? Does he know death? Verse 9, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. How sweet it is to walk with this Jesus, this God, this Lord, this friend of ours. In his name, amen.